I can read the headlines now. Hometown girl makes it big. I can hardly imagine what Esther must have thought when a little old Jewish girl who's actually in captivity ends up being queen of the greatest empire of the day and then ends up saving her own people. It's really a phenomenal story. How someone like Esther could accomplish something so great for God and for His people. And really, it speaks to us. Because most of us have a tendency to believe that we can't accomplish very much. Most of us have a tendency to believe that, well, great things are for other people. They're for older people. They're for younger people. They're for smarter people. They're for people. They're for anybody but me. And yet, Esther's story defies this concept. Esther's story tells each and every one of us, no matter who we are, no matter where we are, no matter what we do, no matter what we've done, that we can actually accomplish great things in the kingdom of God. And that's what I'd like for us to notice about Esther tonight. I'd like you to envision for just a moment that through some type of miraculous intervention, we are actually able to come into a room with Esther and sit down and spend 30 minutes with her and just talk with her and find out how little old me could make such a big difference. Because that's exactly what Esther would talk to us about. Before we begin that conversation, would you bow with me, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, we love you so much because you are awesome and powerful. You are the great power, and we understand that we are not. We know, Father, that really on our own, we can accomplish nothing, but we're not alone. You're with us. And we pray that you would help us to rely on you and to serve you and to live for you so that we might be able to accomplish great things in your kingdom. Not for us, not for our reputation, not for our sense of well-being, rather, but that we might accomplish great things because we want to serve you and we want to do as much as we possibly can so that you can be glorified. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us be the glory, but unto you. And I pray that you would be with us throughout this time tonight. Be with us as we consider your word. Help me as I present this lesson. Help it to be about you and not about me. Help us to be able to say things that are needed, things that are helpful, things that will encourage us to glorify you in our everyday lives. Father, we love you so much. Strengthen us and encourage us so that we might take your word out to others and do great things for you. Through your Son we pray. Amen. Well, the very first thing that Esther, I think, would tell us is that we need to pray and we need to get other people pray and potentially include some fasting. We know the story about Esther. Haman got upset at Mordecai, and not just wanting to punish Mordecai, Haman decided to take it out on all of the Jewish people, and he had come up with a plan by which he was going to destroy every Jew throughout the empire. And he had gotten permission from the king to send out these decrees that had set a date when everybody could take up arms against their Jewish neighbors and wipe them all out. And Mordecai presents this problem to Esther in Esther chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Now, Esther very quickly saw a problem with this scheme of Mordecai's, and she sent a message back to him explaining what the problem was here. In verse 10, Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And she said, wait a second, there's a problem with this plan. And that is, I haven't been called, and we know what happens to people who haven't been called. They get killed. Mordecai sends a message back to her, and he convinces her in verse 12, verse 13, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And this argument persuades Esther, And then in verse 16, she says, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Now, of course, some of you are recognizing that my point says she would tell us to pray and get others to pray, but prayer is not mentioned here. And there's a good reason for that within the context of Esther, but there is something that we need to understand. The Jews did not believe there was some type of miraculous quality to simply not eating. When she calls on these folks to fast, she's not saying, you know, if all the Jews in Susa decide not to eat for 3 days, that can somehow do something about this situation. The thing that we need to recognize about biblical fasting is that biblical fasting is not merely not eating. Biblical fasting is ignoring the physical needs in order to pursue a spiritual activity. Biblical fasting is ignoring the physical needs in order to pursue a spiritual activity. And so when she calls on them for a 3-day fast, she's not just asking them, don't eat. She's asking them to be so devoted to some spiritual activity that they're not even eating for 3 days. Now, when we consider the context of what's going on, what spiritual activity would it be? It's prayer. The spiritual activity that is most commonly connected with fasting. She calls on everyone around her, her handmaids and all the Jews throughout the entire capital city, to fast for 3 days. Be so devoted to the spiritual activity that you don't even eat for 3 days. Now, here's the thing that we need to recognize about this. This is not just a request for, hey, don't forget to pray for me. Y'all make sure to pray for me. I'm going through a hard time. Make sure, you know, sometime this week that you offer up a prayer. That's not what's going on here. This is a request for absolute, utter devotion to prayer for 3 days. To be so devoted. Esther's pointing out this is so important. We need to be devoted to crying out to God for these 3 days. So devoted, we don't even eat. In Acts chapter 12, James had been executed. Peter had been taken prisoner, and the plan was that he would be executed following the Sabbath. And what's the church doing? They're praying for him. And in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, we know that Peter has been released. The angel has set Peter free. And when he realized that he was set free, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. What a phenomenal story this is, because this is happening, brothers and sisters, after midnight. This is after the middle of the night that Peter is released, and the church, members of the church, are together praying. We know it's not the whole congregation at Mary's house, because Peter's going to go off and talk to Christians at another place. But Christians are gathered together at Mary's house and they're praying. They were devoted to prayer. And the question is for us, really, is there anything that is so important in our lives that we would be that devoted to prayer? Is there ever anything that is so important to us and to the body of God's people that we might actually miss a meal in order to pray and to call on God for His help in the situation? Is there ever anything that's so important that we would spend the whole day and miss every meal that day? I fear that for us, oftentimes, this statement of, hey, I'm praying for you, is kind of that Christian small talk. You know how we do it. We walk in and we reach out and we shake somebody's hand and say, hey, I'm Evan, how you doing? Good, okay. You doing okay? Yeah, fine, doing fine. Everybody's doing fine, right? We all know that, and we don't pay attention a bit to that. Somebody says, oh, I'm having problems. Hey, I'm praying for you. Why do we say that? Well, because we're Christians, that's what we're supposed to say. And then we see David again later, and he's walking down the road, and I think, oh, I told him I was going to pray for him. Dear God, please be with David. Hey, David, been praying for you. Is there anything going on for which we would be so devoted to prayer that we might even miss a meal for it? I understand that some of us have physical problems, which doesn't make it wise to miss meals, but most of us could stand to miss one or two. Maybe we could spend that time praying. And getting others to pray. Is there anything so important that we would actually go out and enlist others to pray for us? I'm often amazed at the number of people who will wait till a problem is resolved and then start letting folks know about it. Well, I didn't want to say anything about it in case it didn't work out. The time for prayer is while the problem's going on. Esther would tell us, pray and get others to pray. And maybe include some fasting. Be so devoted to prayer that you might even miss a meal. But that's not all she'd say. I think the second thing that she would tell us is that God has given us our position. We need to use it in order to glorify Him. She sent the message back to Mordecai. She said, wait a second. We know the law that even though I'm the queen, if I go in there when he hasn't called me, he could kill me. And remember Mordecai's response. Let's look at it again. In verse 14, he says, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Mordecai's response just seems natural to us. It just makes sense. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to solve everybody else's problems? Have you ever noticed how easy it is, because you're not emotionally invested in all the things that they're dealing with, that they can come and say, here's the problem, and it's just easy to say, this is the answer. This is what you need to do. That's easy. I can solve most of your problems. I have a big problem solving my own, though, because I'm emotionally invested in them. I heard one person say that it's hard to read the label when you're inside the bottle. And that's the problem. Here we are inside the bottle of our lives, and it's hard to read the label. It's hard to figure out those solutions. And that's what's going on with Esther here. I mean, there's a natural solution. The natural solution is the queen is a Jew. She is the one most likely to be able to influence the king. Of course she should go in. But as Esther looked at her problem, all she could see is, wait a minute, that means I could die. That's all she could see. And she was emotionally invested in making sure that didn't happen. But Mordecai said, who knows? Maybe you have been placed here for such a time as this. And I want you to notice what he didn't say. What Mordecai didn't say is, absolutely, unequivocally, God has put you right here to make sure that this wouldn't happen. He did not say, absolutely, unequivocally, Esther, if you go in and talk to the king, you're going to live, the Jews are going to be saved. That's not what he said. He said, who knows, but maybe for such a time as this, you've been put here. Then again, maybe it's time of chance. We know from Ecclesiastes that's part of what works in the world. But there's an implication behind this statement, and that is the right thing to do wherever you are is serve and glorify God. The right thing to do is use whatever position God has been gracious enough to let you have to glorify and serve Him. To do what you can to serve His people. That's what Mordecai is saying. Mordecai is pointing out that I'm not telling you, Esther, to go in there because I know it's going to work. I'm telling you to go in there because it's the right thing. Here's a position that God in His grace has allowed you to fulfill. And who knows, but maybe it was just for this. Maybe not. Either way, the right thing is you need to go in and strive to have your people delivered. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, Peter says to us, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. We've all been given different opportunities. We've all been given different resources. We've all been given different positions. Why? So that we can be famous and well off and have a good life? No. God has given us our gifts, our abilities, our opportunities, our resources. He's given us those things so we can serve one another. And it's not ours to try to figure out if the thing that we're going to do is going to work. It's our job to simply take what God has given us and use it to glorify Him and serve each other. That's the right thing. That's what Mordecai told Esther. And I believe if Esther was with us, that's what she'd say. She'd say, you know, it doesn't matter what your job is. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter where you are. You are where you are right now because God has been gracious to you. And who knows? But maybe it's for such a time as this. And the right thing for you to do is serve God's people and glorify Him based on wherever you are right now. The third thing I believe Esther would tell us is that we need to rely on God. We need to rely on God. Now, this is interesting. The book of Esther is a unique book in the Bible because not one single time does Esther ever actually mention God. Not once. God is not mentioned in the entire book. However, God is everywhere in this book. Think about it. When Mordecai said, "Who knows, but maybe for such a time as this you've been put here," who did he think did that? When he says, "If you don't stand up, deliverance will come from somewhere," who do you think he thought was going to deliver them? When Esther said, "Get everybody to fast for 3 days," why is it that she thought that would do any good? The reason is because both Mordecai and Esther trusted God. They believed that God was in this equation, and that they were not alone. And they didn't know exactly how God was going to use them. They didn't know exactly what God was going to do. Again, I want to point out, Mordecai didn't say, "I know, Esther, if you do this, you'll go in there and everything will be okay." He didn't say that. Who knows? And Esther's statement, what a profound statement there at the end of verse 16. "Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." What a statement. That's a statement of trust. That's a statement of, I'm just going to let God do whatever God's going to do. I'm going to rely on Him. You see, at first, what Esther was trying to do was protect herself. That was her first response. Her first response is, wait a minute. If I go in there, the king might kill me. I need to protect myself. I am my refuge. I am my strength. I am my protector, and I shouldn't do this. But Mordecai had convinced her, wait a sec, this is the right thing. This is the thing you need to do to glorify God and serve His people. And she was willing to accept that, and so she relied on God. Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3. Listen to what the psalmist says. "I love You, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation. My stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." That is a statement above all statements about trust in God. He is the rock. He's the redeemer. He's the deliverer. He's the fortress. He's the refuge. He's the strong and mighty tower. He's the horn of our salvation. He's the shield, the stronghold. God's the one that'll take care of me. God's the one that'll fix all this. Trust God. And that's what Esther did. Esther put her hand in God's hand and walked into that room in front of the king. That's relying on God. Which leads to the fourth thing that she would tell us. And that is that our job is just to do the right thing. It's God's job to deal with the outcomes. Most of us live in a mixture of fear and anxiety and doubt and stress. And the reason is because we're worried about tomorrow. We're worried about how all the things that happen today are going to impact tomorrow and next week and next year. And when we're doing that, we're trying to do God's job. You ever try to do somebody's job that you're not really qualified to do? That's kind of stressful, isn't it? It's kind of frightening. It's a real struggle. Well, it's no wonder if we're going to be trying to do God's job that we're going to be filled with all kind of fear and doubt and anxiety. If we're going to try to do God's job, we're going to have trouble. It's God's job to deal with the outcomes. It's our job to do the right thing. Esther says in chapter 4 and verse 16, I'll go to the king. If I perish, I perish. Now notice what that statement, if I perish, indicates. It indicates that Esther did not know what God would do. Esther didn't go before the king knowing that God would deliver her and save her life. She didn't know. Why'd she go to the king? Because Mordecai had convinced her it was the right thing to do. We'll leave it up to God. We'll let God deal with the outcomes. And so often we sit there in turmoil and stress and trouble and trial because we're trying to figure out what is the thing to do to make it work out the way I want it to work out. Esther said, okay, here's the right thing. Go to the king. If I perish, I perish. I want you to look at what Romans 8 promises us. Romans 8 and verse 28 says, Romans 8 and verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Do you see what that says? That says, if we love God, God promises to take care of the outcome for us. And that no matter what all the intermediate outcomes may be, God will work it out that it comes together for our ultimate good in the end. That we'll be saved. What Romans 8, 28 through 30 says is, do your job. Love God. Do the right thing. Let God do His job and take care of the outcomes. Esther understood God hadn't promised to save her. And we need to understand, God hasn't promised that every outcome that's in our lives is going to be something that's pleasant for us. He hasn't promised us a rose garden. He hasn't promised us that life's just going to be a walk through the park if we glorify Him and love Him. What He has promised us, though, is if we glorify Him, if we love Him, if we do the right thing, God will make sure that in the end everything works out for good. James was executed. Stephen was stoned. Antipas was martyred. Jesus Himself was crucified. And I doubt that for any of those that was just the outcome they were looking for at the moment. But you know what? When they went into paradise, I bet none of them were complaining. I've got a lesson that I preach called Why on Earth Did God Let James Die? And we take a look at James and Peter. Peter gets to be set free. But James dies. And most of us look at that and say, that's not fair. That's not fair. James died, but Peter got set free. I don't think James was looking at it that way. I think James was saying, Lord, why on earth did you let me come here and make Peter stay down there? You see, the intermediate outcomes may not be pleasant for us. But when we do our job, God takes care of the outcome. I think Esther would tell us that. Rely on God. Just do the next right thing. Do what God has said. Glorify Him. Matthew 6, verse 33 says that our job is to seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. Our job is to seek God's rule in our life. Our job is to do what God said is right. And let God deal with the outcomes. That's His job. And the final thing that Esther would tell us, you got to speak out for God. You've got to speak out for God. After 3 days of fasting and praying, Esther goes into the king. In chapter 5 and verse 2, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to half of my kingdom. Now Esther didn't say, here's the deal. Haman's trying to kill off all my family. Instead, what she said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. And the king said, bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared, and they were drinking wine after the feast. And the king said to Esther, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Now, I'm not sure exactly what's going on in Esther's mind, but to me it almost appears like she's got a little bit of cold feet. I mean, maybe there's some plan here that I don't know about, but it almost seems like, hold on, and she's a little bit worried about this. And so what she says in verse 7 is, my wish and my request is, if I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. And so off they go, and of course we know what happens with Haman and how upset he gets when he sees Mordecai and how he starts to build the gallows. But he's so excited because he's the only one that gets invited to Esther's banquet. And then, of course, all that stuff happens where he comes in and sees the king, and the king has been reading about Mordecai, and we know that whole story. But we finally get to chapter 7, and in verse 1, they're having that second day. They're having that feast. So the king and Haman went into feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted for my wish, and my people for my request. Excuse me, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. And then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And we know the king goes out and Haman throws himself before Esther to try to beg for mercy. And when the king comes back in, he thinks that Haman is accosting the queen. And he has Haman hung on the gallows that Haman built. But the thing that I want you to notice is that Esther prayed for 3 days. And at that point, the children of Israel still doomed. She walked into the king. And she survived, but at that point, the children of Israel were still doomed. She had a feast, and the children of Israel were still doomed. She had a second feast, and the children of Israel were still doomed. It was not until she finally spoke up for God and His people that the children of Israel were saved. And we need to understand that every other part of this lesson is absolutely important. We must pray. We must rely on God. We must trust God. We must use the position God has given us to glorify Him. But until we speak out for God, none of that is accomplishing anything. As someone once said, we need to live in such a manner that says, without God, I cannot. Without us, God will not. We need to be praying, and we need to be glorifying God, and we need to be trusting Him. But until we step out and speak up for God and His people, none of that's accomplishing anything. Now, if we try to speak out for God and His people and we haven't been doing all that, that's not going to accomplish anything either. It's a total package. We need the whole thing. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. In John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, it says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." So many of us are desperate for the approval of other people. For whatever reason. I understand that. But what we really need is God's approval. God's glory. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." We've got to speak out for God. And this is how a little old Jewish girl became queen of the greatest empire in her day and saved all of her people. We are so convinced too often that great things are for other people to do. But who knows? Maybe you are right where you are for such a time as this. Who knows what outcomes God has planned to bring about because of your life? Whether you're a teenager or a senior citizen, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're rich or poor, doesn't matter. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "To Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." That doesn't just say according to Him who can do everything. That says according to Him who can do all this stuff by His power working in us. When we just trust God and rely on Him and do the right thing, who knows what God will do through us? Let God be the judge of that. Let Him do His job. We need to do ours. That's what Esther did, and she saved the entire nation of the Jews. Would you pull out your songbooks, please? Number 327. What shall it be? What will you do with Jesus? Now, we're singing this song, and the main message of this song, "What shall it be," is that Jesus died for you. And if you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, the question for you is, what will you do with Jesus? Jesus died so that you could be saved. Will you surrender to Him? Will you submit to Him? Will you believe on Him and turn from your sins and be baptized for the remission of those sins? What will you do with Jesus? But for most of us, that's really not the appropriate question we need to be asking tonight. Most of us have said, "I'm going to accept Jesus. I'm going to submit to Him." And so, as you're singing, "What shall it be?" What will your answer be? Really, the question that most of us need to be asking is, Jesus has just asked me to do the right thing today. He's asked me to quit worrying about the outcomes, let God do His job, I'll do my job. I'm just going to do the right thing today and let God decide how He's going to use me. What's your answer going to be to that? Is your answer going to be to that, "No, I don't want to do that"? You know, the problem there for most of us is that we're afraid if we do that, that God's plans for us won't be our plans for us. So that's the question we have to ask, is what will our answer be? Jesus said, "Seek first His kingdom and righteousness." What will you do with that? If we can help you to become a child of God, if we can help you take a look at what is right in your life today, if there's any spiritual need that you have tonight, why don't you come right now as we stand and sing number 327.